taking courage. Praise the Lord. We never have too much courage, do we? All right. So turn with, if you would, to Mark chapter 11, verse 23. And for you that haven't heard this before, this is a great bit of scripture. It says, this is Jesus talking, by the way, and he says, "Truly, I tell you." So he's telling you up front that he's telling the truth. Not that he would never tell you the truth, but he makes a point. He says, "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." You know, Jesus, he says that if anyone says, and so he doesn't exclude anyone. He says if anyone says, and they will get what they say. The only qualification was that they have to believe and not doubt what they're saying. And I don't know about you, but that's actually an astronomical, I don't know if that's the right word, astonishing statement. But then Jesus adds, after he says, makes this statement, then he adds a therefore. And he adds a second part to his statement. And this is the part, of course, that we want to get. The first part sets up the second part. It sets up the point that he wants to make. And the implication is if the first part is true, then what I'm telling you now, or what I'm about to tell you, should make even more sense. So if some random person can speak to a mountain and cast it into the sea simply by not doubting what they've said, then certainly we can receive from God, who loves us, what we ask for if we don't doubt him. Jesus cursed a fig tree that they had passed by the day before, and because it didn't have any figs on it. He was hungry. And so then the next day, they were passing by it again, and it was withered to the root. And, you know, some things, I noticed that when this cold spell hit, my wife's tomato plants died. And they had the leaves turned black, and she's planted some new ones now. We're okay. But, you know, we went out, and I looked at those, and she said the leaves turned black, you know, and the leaves were kind of all black on it, but they wasn't dead to the root. It still had a green stem. And that's a little tomato plant. Here's this big tree, this big fig tree, was dead to the root. And so they were astonished. And they were amazed that it could die so completely, so fast. And so Jesus, he's making this point that they shouldn't be that amazed. Anyone could do that. Just any old person, if they don't doubt. Now, I'd like to meet that person, but any person can do it. In fact, any person, they can move a mountain into the sea if they don't doubt. Again, I would like to meet that person, but still, that's the truth. And so imagine how much more God can do for you if you only believe in him and not doubt. When you pray to God, have faith, not doubt. It is, you know, if God has made it possible for some random dude to move a mountain, how much more will God do for you who he loves? And so the question becomes, why do our prayers go unanswered so often? And, of course, the first reason is obvious, is it's because we doubt. We doubt that God's going to do what we've asked him to do. Go with me to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of things I need Jesus to do for me in my life. And it's imperative that, faith is the tool that he gives us to believe him for things. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says this: immediately Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there all alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. I can't exactly blame them. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage." And that's the title of today's sermon. "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. But, there's that but when he saw the wind and he was afraid and he beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him and said, "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" You know, doubt is the first reason our prayers are not answered. You know, the disciples had just finished witnessing Jesus feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. And then directly after Jesus had done that, he put his disciples on a boat and he sends them ahead, you know, to the other side of the lake. And while he dismisses the crowd, and then he goes up to pray. And then, right before dawn, he decides to cross the lake himself. And I guess there was no boat available because he just decides to walk across the lake. And so there he is, walking across the lake. And the boat, they had gone quite a distance, but they were struggling against the wind. I don't know if you've been on a lake when the wind comes up. It can be distressing. There was a story in the Creston News Advertiser just the other day about some folks that went to Walmart, bought a raft, and took it out, and they had life jackets and everything else, and put the kids on it, and they were out there going out and coming back, and on their fourth trip, the wind came up and took them out the wrong direction, and anyway, the long story short, they almost drowned, and the medics had to come out, and anyway, they were all safe. They were giving a testimony about that, but they had underestimated, you know, what can happen on a lake in the wind. And so if you've ever been in a boat on the lake when the wind comes up, let me tell you something, it can get real gnarly real fast. And so anyway, later that night before dawn, Jesus, he comes walking to them on water, and their first instinct is to be afraid. In fact, they were terrified at the sight of Jesus walking on water. And Jesus instructs them to take courage. You know, whenever you encounter fear, the first word Jesus says to you, whether you can hear them or not, is take courage. Amen. Don't be afraid. And we'd be better off as a people and a nation if we would listen to those words. Peter asked Jesus to tell him to come to him on water. I don't know if I'd ask that or not, but that's what Peter asked. And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter does. But then what happens? Peter looks at the circumstance. He weighs the science. Been hearing a lot about science lately. And he doubts. Which you would, if you're going to look at the facts. And he sinks. So if you're going to be one of those people who are going to look at the science, church is not the place for you. I'll just be honest. Praying to Jesus is not an activity that you need to participate in. Because you're never going to receive anything. I mean, the reason we pray to God is because we're trying to get something that's opposed to the science. That's different than the reality we're experiencing. I love science. But God is greater than science. And if you're going to go to church and you're going to pray to God, you need to believe that. I'm not discounting science. It's very interesting. It's fascinating. We can do some wonderful things with science, but it's not God. Jesus saves Peter. But what does he say to him? He asks Peter, why did you doubt? And how did Jesus know Peter doubted? Because he sank. And so Jesus identifies Peter as a man of little faith. And of course, none of us want to admit to being a man of little faith, but the truth of it is, some of us have not grown too much in our faith. Why did Peter sink? The answer is obvious. Peter looked away from what Jesus had said, come. And he looked at what he could see. Instead of walking by faith, Peter decided to walk by sight. And as soon as he did that, he began to sink. He decided to take his cues from science instead of what Jesus had spoken to him. And, you know, if science is the only thing you believe in, you can't walk on water. Let me tell you that right now. The story of Jesus calling Peter to walk on the water is a type of his call to you. You know, that's what it looks like to put your faith in Jesus. And this is just a little micro story of that represents the relationship that we have with God and how we pray and receive and the steps that we go through. And so this story is what it looks like for us to pray for Jesus to do something in our lives or in the world, especially during the storms of your life. And if you do the things that Peter did right, you'll get the benefits. But if you do the things Peter did wrong, then you're going to reap that. It doesn't really matter what the story is. There are things Jesus speaks, and there are things that you see. There is the Word of God, and then there is the reality of this world. Okay, and they do not line up. If you let what you see distract you, you're going to doubt and sink. Your prayer will go unanswered. Jesus does not get mad at us when we doubt, praise the Lord. Doubting does not mean that you have blown your chances forever. But it does mean that you're going to need to start over. Many times the question isn't whether or not you're going to doubt. The question a lot of times is, what will you do after you doubt? And I've had a lot of opportunity to doubt in my life, and I've taken it way more times than I should. In other words, but after you've doubted, then what? You know, will you get back up after you've doubted? Even after 1,000 times, will you get back up and do it again? Or will you give up and live according to the realities of this world? Says, well, I guess, you know, Jesus doesn't love me and I'll just have to go off and, you know, base my life on science. Getting back up is what throwing off doubt looks like. If you've ever doubted and made that mistake and you want to get back up, it looks like getting back up. That's how you know that somebody has discounted, as you know, put their doubt and unbelief in the past, and have gotten back to believe in God. They get back up. I think I just got aftershave or salt or something in my eye. That's an interesting tidbit. I bet you don't get that everywhere Sunday morning. I turned the heat on for you guys, and I am miserably hot up here. I want you to know that. No, I'm good. Anyway, getting back up is what throwing off doubt looks like. You do not want to doubt. But you will. And the way you beat that is by continuing to get back up. Just keep getting back up. That's the way you overcome. And you just keep getting back up until finally maybe on the 1,000th time, I don't know, 10,000, whatever it takes, but one of the times, maybe finally you'll get up and you'll actually believe. James chapter 1, verse 6. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Like Peter, sinking. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And that sounds bad. And it rubs me. But guess what? The power of Christ in you can save you from double-mindedness. Even that, it won't defeat you in the end if you will keep trying again, plugging back in and going. Things will be crazy if you're wavering between what Jesus says and what you see. You're always trying to reconcile those two. Things will be nutty in your life. You know, if you're double-minded, it may look like God's Word is not working. But I'm going to tell you something. God's Word works. Either you keep unplugging your faith is why it's not working, or you need to continue to be patient. One of those things. Faith is like a rope that extends into from this seen world where we live, from where you stand, into the heavens, into the unseen, invisible world. And then you just take hold of it and you just keep pulling on it. You keep believing. You keep holding on to it until what's in the invisible world becomes visible here. When you unplug or when you let go, when you doubt, the answer is to go back and plug back in, or to take back hold of that rope. And that doesn't matter if you're slow. Guess what? You're not the first slow person to ever trust God. You know, you're not the first slow person in the things of the Spirit. I mean, there are some mighty men of power and stuff that just seem to get it from day one. But a lot of us are slow. And so the answer is just to plug in again until you stop unplugging. Sometimes it can take a long time to develop new habits. You know, it can take some time to stop listening to your fear and stay plugged into Jesus. I'm not a man who has never been double-minded. I wish I could say that I haven't suffered from that. I've had to make up for that in my life by being persistent. I do not care how many times I fall down. When I get done rubbing my wounds or feeling sorry for myself or whatever the case is, I go back to Jesus. I don't stop walking with Him. And I've had some temper tantrums and I've done all the things everybody else does, but the only way I've been able to make it is by being persistent. I wish I was the man that just heard it once, believed it, and did it, but that just hasn't been my life. I've been broken many times in my life. There are things in my life that are not right. And I'm still holding on to a lot of ropes. And if I ever assumed that my prayers would not be answered, if I ever decided to submit to the science, you know, I would just give up. What I try to do, and I would just confess myself to be a fraud, and it'd be over. The only way that I have managed is by being persistent. And so that's an example. I don't care how slow you are. You know, if you'll be persistent, you'll get along down the road. You'll not see your prayer answered when you're double-minded. But you can still hold on to Jesus. You can get back up and you can start again. And after I go through a spell of double-mindedness, I repent. and I put my faith back into to Jesus. And I've had to repent a lot. I've not been a man of faith and power just from the get-go. I'm an example of a weak man who refuses to stop wrestling with God. And so today, after all of these years, I find myself passing a lot of men who used to be in front of me. Simply by being persistent. Simply by holding on. Jesus told Peter to come. It's symbolic of his response to your prayer. Peter made a request to God. Possibly you've made some requests to God. Jesus agreed. So if you're a person of faith, you assume Jesus has agreed. He said, come. So what was next? After Jesus agreed with Peter's request, what was next? Well, Peter had to climb down out of the boat and step on the water. He had to trust Jesus in his response. And so that's what you do next. He had to make a decision to ignore the science and trust Jesus and step into the water. And so if you're asking God for something and Jesus has agreed, you're going to have to ignore the science and step into the water. And when you're in the middle of a storm and you pray, know that Jesus agrees with you. He says, come, your next step is to trust him instead of what you see. Your next step is to take your eyes off of science and step into that water. And then if you step in it and you doubt and you sink, then you start over and you do it again. But it's always that process. Never stop trusting Jesus. But if you do doubt, repent and start again. Don't ever give up. You know, another issue that hinders prayer is not knowing the will of God in the first place. You know, praying to Jesus is not an exercise of self-will. You know, I would like this and two of these and don't forget the milk. I mean, those things are not bad, you know, in themselves, but being self-centered is. The prayer cannot be all about you and your desires. And here's why. Because praying is a partnership with Jesus. In other words, before we even look at these stories, you have to remember that, you know, you can't ask God for something that he doesn't agree with. You can't pray for something that Jesus would not pray for you to have. Go with me to James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay, so my point here is not what you can and cannot ask for. My point is about the heart of your prayer. You see, you have to remember that when you receive Jesus as the Lord, as your Lord and Savior, you climb down off the throne of your life and you surrendered it to Christ. When you pray, it is Jesus who is on the throne of your life. Or is it you? So you can't surrender to Jesus, make him the Lord of your life, and then when it comes time to pray, take him off the throne, climb up there, and then start asking for what you want. You made him the Lord of your life. What does he want you to pray for? Are you praying according to his will or are you praying according to your own? Who will be disappointed if you decide to doubt? Well, is it going to be you because you sink or is it going to be Jesus because he was hoping you'd keep believing? When Jesus is on the throne of your life and you pray in partnership with him, according to His will for you, when you pray according to His will and you believe and you don't doubt, then you will receive. But if you're on your throne and you're praying out of your fear or because of your lust for something, if the root of your prayer is selfish desire, then you're not going to then you're already in doubt and unbelief. And you're not going to receive. And you might actually be asking for things that are okay. But it doesn't matter, because you've taken Jesus off the throne and you've put yourself there, and you're not in fellowship with Him. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Then Peter took Him aside, and He began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Jesus was sharing with them how He was going to be, He was going to suffer in Jerusalem. Peter takes him aside, "Oh, no, Lord, it's never going to happen." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but things of men." Jesus had just revealed that He was going to suffer in Jerusalem. Peter begins to fail. "Never, Lord, never." Now, it looks like Peter was speaking in sympathy to Jesus. It looks like Peter's heart was right. And sometimes we can be like that. We can be speaking out of our self-will and all of that, and it sounds reasonable, it sounds noble, it sounds right. But Peter was really being motivated out of darkness, and it wasn't for Jesus' sake that he spoke. It was concern for himself. And a lot of times, you know, when people give you sympathy, praise God when it's sincere, but a lot of times they just want to look good. Not always. I don't want you to be suspect of everybody, but I'm just telling you, you know, we're not always being noble. Jesus rebukes the source of Peter's problem, which was Satan. And sometimes, we know we're like Peter. We think that we're being noble, and we might even defend our case or our cause. But the truth is, we're not acting in partnership with Jesus. We never ask Him. We never put Him on the throne in the first place. And our prayers might look and sound right, but our heart is incorrect. If nothing else, just simply because we're not in submission to Him. And that causes our prayers to go unanswered. You see, before we start our prayer, we should first determine how Jesus wants us to pray. Not my will. Not what I want. What do you want, Jesus? You know, if you know what His will is, because you know His word, then pray according to His word. You know, when you pray for peace, you don't need to ask Jesus if that's His will. Okay? We know that peace is His will because He prayed for us to have His peace. When you ask for personal forgiveness or for forgiveness for someone who has wronged you, you don't need to ask if it's His will. You know when you are praying about forgiveness that you're praying according to God's will. When you're asking Jesus to help you possess the fruits of the Spirit, you don't need to ask Him if it's His will for you to have them. You don't need to ask Him if it's His will for you to have patience. "Lord, give me patience if it be Thy will." You know that that's His will. But when you ask, you do need to believe. So if you don't have patience, and you know it's God's will for you to have patience, pray for patience, and guess what? Now you got it. Into that. If you decide to doubt, and all of that, then you don't got it. But as long as you assume and know that you've got it, guess what? You got it. Sometimes we want to work, make hard work out of it, but, you know, or sometimes we don't really want patience, maybe. I don't know. You do not know, though, if it's His will to give you $100 million. It's probably not. Probably mess you up. But maybe you're positioned to build a hospital in an impoverished country. Maybe you deal in millions of dollars. I don't know. And Jesus tells you to ask Him for $1 million. Then you should, and not doubt. I want to talk about the current pandemic that pertains to faith. And first of all, I just want to tell you to take courage. The COVID-19 pandemic is over. I don't know when people will decide it's over, but it's over. And the wave came and the world sank. The people who only trust science will say that we never feared enough and that we're not fearing long enough. But our mistake was fearing at all. The narrative of fear will continue. There's not going to be an all-clear signal. Do you know how when menacing storms approaches, you know, they blow the alarm? And then when the storm passes, they blow the all-clear whistle? Whew. You know, you can go back outside, come up out of the basement, whatever the case is. Well, that's not going to happen. We're not going to get that. And so if you're sitting around every day biting your nails waiting for the all-clear whistle, I'm sorry that you're going to be denied that comfort. I remember reading about a second wave of coronavirus. You know, and that was a possibility of a second wave coming around after they got rid of the first one. And, you know, I mean, the flu comes around every year, so I'm not denying that, whatever. And but then later I read a story about a third wave. Well, now we're going to have a first wave, a second wave, and a third wave. And I was making jokes. I said, pretty soon we're going to hear about a fourth wave. Yesterday, I read an article that was proposing a fourth wave. Well, I guess now we're waiting for a fifth wave. I don't know if it's true or not, but I mean, it's just remarkable of how far in advance we can plan for disaster. And as time goes by, the fear narrative is going to be recognized as a mistake. And not that we did things, but that we just were so fearful about the things that we did. The reality is going to show that we overreacted to our own harm. And we're continuing to do that. And I'm not saying that we should not have done anything, but fear drove us way too far. It had way too much of an impact on people's lives. And I just want to talk to young people for a minute. Do not buy to the idea that you have done something bad. There is a lot of things your generation does wrong. If you want a list, come talk to me. I've got all kinds of opinions. Not that our generation was so great, but spreading COVID-19 is not one of the things that you have done wrong. And any more than passing a cold is. You know, I would rather spend 1 hour across the table from you and succumb to sickness than to spend the rest of my life without you. And so please do not try to save me by staying away. Okay, it's all good. If anything happens, it's not your fault. The numbers in the data that's being reported is a mess. And people are looking at that and they're saying things and they're spreading fear over it, and it's just a mess. It doesn't make sense. the picture they're painting is wrong. I know this, and I'm not even a doctor or a scientist. You can criticize what I'm saying if you want, but you just wait a year or two, and I guarantee you the things that I'm saying are going to bear out. In Iowa, 81% of infections are in people who are 60 and under. 81% of all infections are people 60 and under. But they account for only 12% of deaths. 19% of infections, only 19 of them, are people 61 and older. Yet they account for 88% of deaths. Because there is so many more cases of young people over that of old people, yet the old people die in far greater numbers, that's why you see young people being shamed. But I'm just going to tell you, don't buy into it. I don't care what those numbers say. That's not the story. And they might show you that stuff and try to make shame you and say you're killing all the old people. I have a chart. Can you put my chart up there, Jared? You see that first blue line? We're just going to look at two age groups. See that first blue line? That first big blue bar, that first blue on the left there, that represents people 18 to 40 years old. Just one age group. 18 years old, that's like high school graduate through 40 years of age. That is the largest group of people that have been infected in Iowa. We're talking about Iowa data. That have been infected by coronavirus, COVID-19, in Iowa. And that's the largest group. And they account for 42% of the cases. That one group, 18 to 40, represent almost half of all infections. Do you see that little tiny red line next to it? That's the number of deaths, the percentage of deaths that those 18 to 40-year-olds have experienced. 2%. They represent the largest number of people who have been affected, almost half of them, and yet they represent 2% of the deaths. If COVID-19 was an equal opportunity killer, you would expect 42% of the deaths to be 18-year-old to 40-year-olds. But you don't. The group with the highest infection rate has the lowest death rate. See that short blue bar? That represents seniors over 80. Not all seniors, just seniors over 80. They have the lowest infection rate of all adults, of any age group, 5%. Oh, actually, the ones 18 and younger are 3%. But as far as adults go, seniors, 80 years old, have the lowest infection rate of all adult groups. We have kept our seniors very safe, figuratively speaking, compared to all other age groups. Regardless of all of those bad 18 to 40-year-old people who are not being responsible, we have kept our seniors very safe. But you see that red line to the right of that graph? That represents COVID-19 deaths of seniors over 80 as a percentage. They make up 47% of all deaths. They make almost half the deaths are people that are 80 or over, and yet they have the lowest infection rate of any group. Just exactly opposite of 18 to 40-year-olds. If we keep the oldest people the safest, and yet they die the most, should we blame the young people? Should we say that we didn't do enough? Looking at those numbers and you know, I mean, they're so skewed. When you look at those numbers, you know that something is messed up. Something is wrong. And yet that's what they're using to tell us how we should act and believe. How could an infection rate and death rates be so lopsided? I mean, it could be lopsided some. I mean, I will give that. But no reasonable person would look at that and think that can be true. That'd just be the weirdest thing you ever saw. It would have to be in old people's genes or something. I don't know how you would account for such a lopsided thing like that. And yet those are the kinds of numbers people are looking at to decide what level of fear they should entertain. Numbers that are based on crazy. And these numbers are the one official numbers put out by Iowa. You can go to their site and click on it, and you can find these as of yesterday. I don't know if they might post new numbers today, but these are numbers that are fresh off their site yesterday. And so I'm going to tell you a reason that the numbers are so messed up, at least one reason. There might be multiple reasons. Again, I'm not a scientist or a doctor, but I can kind of think about things. You know, a lot of old people die, period, right? Yeah. I'm not trying to be mean, but I mean, we can deal with the fact that old people die, right? Okay, so if you took 1,000 young people, 18 to 40, and you put 10 old people in with them, I'm not talking about coronavirus, and we just watched them for a year, at the end of the year, guess what? You'd have more dead old people than young people. Even with a large group of young people, 1,000 and only 10 old people, you'd still have more dead people at the end of the year. Okay, that's not a big mystery, is it? I mean, does someone need me to explain why that happens? So if somebody wanted to try to show you a statistic and say, well, it's the young people causing those old people to die. That would be kind of messed up, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be the right conclusion of reading that graph. You know, if you let 10 old people, 80 years old and older, hang around with young people, half of them are going to be dead by the end of the year. Okay, the only difference is, we're saying it's COVID-19 that's causing old people to die. And that's why those numbers are so high. Because old people die in huge numbers anyway, and now we're saying they're dying from COVID-19. So here's the deal. The numbers that mean anything are not how many people die from COVID-19, but how many additional old people die from COVID-19. Let's say we have 10,000 old people who die yearly from all causes. Old people. I'm sure it's more than that. We're just going to use a round number. 10,000 die every year. But this year we have 5,000 who die from COVID-19. Now, if those 5,000 deaths were in addition to the normal 10,000 deaths we have, in other words, we have 15,000 deaths this year, a 50% increase, that would be significant. Hey, that's something we definitely would want to look at. But if at the end of the year we still only have 10,000 old people die, you know, only all other causes, heart disease and all the other things that kill old people, suddenly those numbers decrease, and we plug in 5,000 COVID deaths, but we still just have 10,000 people die. Well, then that's not really a problem. Does that make sense? That's just a renaming of what's killing old people. And so what I'm saying is, in those numbers, I mean, some of those are, I'm sure, are probably additional deaths, but we don't know how many. And I'm betting it's probably not that many. When I look at the death rates of the 42-year-olds, and I see 2%, and I look at those old people, I'm thinking probably a very small percentage of those people actually died from COVID. Or they died from COVID, but they was going to die anyway. Whatever, however you want to look at it. And I don't want to be crass or say that that's not important, but I'm just saying it's the additional deaths that count. And it's not that we shouldn't look at those, but that number ought to be the number that drives what we're doing and the decisions we're making. Before we go telling young people that they're killing us old people, we need to really understand really what's going on. Because just looking at that, I mean, any person with common sense or uncommon sense would know that that's messed up. First off, we have kept our seniors safe. Second, the numbers of deaths reported are messed up. And so there's no way things can be so skewed. And so our fear levels are way off, or way out of balance. And blaming young people and continuing to lock them down, I'm just saying that's a mistake. Right now, 159 people over 80 have died because of coronavirus in Iowa. 159. Of course, there's going to be more. But only a fraction of that 159 represent real, additional cases. 41 people under the age of 61 have died in all of Iowa. 41. And same things there. You know, not all of those are additional. And so we took steps to save lives. That's all fine. But here's the deal. Should we continue to live in fear? There's not going to be an all-clear whistle. So how long should people of faith cower? What about all the suffering that we are causing? Is all the suffering we are causing, is it justified? And even if we say, okay, we're not even going to talk about what we've already done, is it justified to continue to cause suffering? Even if it was justified, is it still justified? And when does it stop being justified? Because we can't wait for the whistle to blow, because it's not going to blow. People have lost jobs. Some of them will never return to them. There will be students who, for whatever reasons, will never go to college or return to college. Businesses will close forever. Debt created for future generations. Domestic violence, divorces, violence against children, depression, suicides, repercussions from people who delayed medical treatment that they needed. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. And so that's okay. We can make a decision that some of us need to experience a little pain or suffer a little for the benefit of some other people. But at what point do we decide when it's enough? Young people, don't buy into the guilt that you have done wrong by being with your friends. You probably kept them from being depressed. Put up my next slide if you would. Here's my question. Is the weight of the tears that we have saved more than the weight of the tears we have caused? Because I don't know how you make a decision between who's going to be saved and who's going to suffer, but who's going to be sacrificed. And so I just put it in terms of tears. Is the weight of the tears that we have saved more than the weight of the tears that we have caused? Young people, you hung with your friends, you probably saved them some tears. Don't be ashamed for feeling wrong for wanting to live a normal life. I wish people would put more faith in Jesus. I wish that they would be strong and courageous. I wish that people were not so easily swayed into fear. I don't want to speak ill of good stewardship. Well, certainly we have a responsibility. God's made us managers of the world. But I'm going to tell you something. Fear is a terrible manager. My fear is that as a nation, we went too far into giving in to our fears. And now people who have been given permission to resume their lives and to live their lives are refusing to do so because they're so afraid. There's going to be a lot of unnecessary suffering because of this. I don't want to second guess the actions that we've taken, to be honest about it, but continuing on a path of destruction is foolish. At some point, whether the alarm is, whether the all clear is sounded or not, we need to get back up and start living. Amen. I want to encourage you to be a person of faith. Do not let things that you see be your God. Science is a tool. It's not God. Choose faith, not doubt, and unbelief. Be courageous in your heart and in your attitude and in your confidence. I didn't say be dumb, but be courageous. Being courageous is not dumb. That's smart. I don't care what people say. Let us pray. COVID-19, be removed and cast into the sea. Fear, be gone. Wisdom, flourish. Grace and mercy, triumph. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for